If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. We have come to this point in our consideration of the Epistle to the Romans, and we have arrived at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And the Apostle says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His inspired word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious God, teach us from Your word this glorious good news that we find here in Romans chapter 3. Help us to understand this righteousness of God applied to us. And so bless Your word to us. May God the Holy Spirit take the things of Jesus and make them sweet and plain to us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, up to this point in Romans, all of us have felt, have we not, the cutting edge of the surgeon's knife. The Apostle Paul has revealed to us the condition of humanity. He has shown us the degradation and the depravity, and he has reminded us that there is nobody who is righteous, that there is no one who is good. And so the Apostle has cut us open. He has exposed our hearts for what they are really like. And He has shown us, has He not, our sinfulness. Our sinfulness if we are Gentiles in depravity, in degradation. Our sinfulness if we are Jews in hypocrisy and in being deceived. And with all the blessings, and with all the privileges that have come to all men, He has shown that all of us are bankrupt and corrupt and sinful. And the Apostle has shown us, as you recall last week, the extent of our sinfulness. He talks about our mouths and our feet. Nothing good comes out of our mouths, and our feet are in the ways of evil. And ultimately, the Apostle Paul will say in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So He has shown us the extent of our sinfulness, that it has gone all over us. There is none righteous. There is no, not one. And He has shown us that we have expressed our sinfulness by feeling nothing of reverence before God, no fear of God. So in verse 9 of chapter 3, the Apostle has said to us, you are all under sin, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, all are under sin. Therefore, no one can make an excuse. The Gentiles cannot say, I did not know God, that you had revealed yourself, because God says, I have revealed myself in creation. Not only that, but in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, God says of the Gentiles, I have revealed myself in conscience. And so the Gentile cannot say, I did not know. Because God says, I gave you my creation and I placed my law in your conscience. So you cannot make an excuse. You cannot say that you are ignorant. And likewise, the Jews themselves, they have the law of God and they have circumcision as the sign of the covenant relationship with God. So they cannot make an excuse about not knowing this salvation that God offers, this righteousness that God offers. They themselves cannot make that excuse. Beloved brothers and sisters, this morning, neither can you or I make any excuse before God because of our sinfulness, both in its extent from our heads to our feet, and in its expression, we have sinned outwardly against God. So all, the apostle says, are guilty. Nobody escapes the consequences of their sin. Sooner or later, sin will be found out. Sooner or later, the stuff you hide from your fellow men and women, your brothers and sisters, will come out someday. Because the consequences of sin always play out. That's why verse 19 of chapter 3, the whole world is accountable to God and every mouth will be shut up. We can't make excuses. We are all guilty and accountable. So the apostle has taken this canvas, as it were, and he's painted a dark picture of our humanity, hasn't he? It's a depressing picture. It's a picture from which, when you look at it, you come away thinking, that is just bleak and hopeless and dark, and there's no hope, it would appear, for me. Well, that's the purpose of the apostle. That's precisely what he wants you to think. That's precisely the point that he has brought each of us to in verse 20 of chapter 3, from verse 18 of chapter 1. And so, nobody escapes the consequences of sin. We have been exposed to our depravity and we have seen our sinfulness. But now, beloved, this morning, the Apostle Paul turns to the solution. There is the picture of sinfulness. There is the picture of sin. And he says, you know, God has a solution for our sins. And so in these verses, God has not left us to our own devices. God has not left us in our own ways, to our own plans and schemes. But God has intervened. And he has shown us a glorious gospel, a glorious salvation. So God has a plan to deal with sin, with my sin, and to deal with your sin. Because you cannot save yourself. There's nothing that you can do to please God. There is nothing we can say to merit favor before God. Because as Paul says, there are none who seek after God. None. There is not one righteous person. Now, what is it about the gospel that makes it so precious to us? I'll tell you what it is. In the gospel, God came seeking us. That's what the gospel reveals. In the gospel, God came seeking us. So the gospel is not about those who being in the wrong are still in the wrong. No, the gospel says they were in the wrong, but now they are in the right. And it's the understanding of what it means to be in the right that gives you an understanding of what the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And unless we understand that we are right with God and how we are right with God, how can we ever appreciate the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Apostle Paul wants to tell us about the gospel. So look at verse 21. In verse 21, the apostle returns to his grand theme. What is his theme? Well, he told us, you remember, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. It's no wonder, in light of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, that we are told in chapter 1 that the apostle says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I am under obligation, he says, to proclaim the good news. I am under obligation to declare to you the saving work of Jesus Christ that God has provided. Oh, if only you and I could understand the obligation like Paul did, so that when we go out there, we share the good news because we are under obligation to Christ. Why would you be under obligation to Christ? Because he has saved you. He has saved you. You are a debtor to mercy alone. So the apostle has put this theme of the righteousness of God front and center in chapter 1. But you know that he took this little detour in beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he turned from the righteousness of God and went on this long exposition, chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 verse 20, about our sinfulness. But now he comes back in verse 21 to his theme about the righteousness of God. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. You know, the real issue in these verses is, how is God going to save that kind of sinner, like the Gentiles? How's he going to do it? How is God going to save the Jews who claim to have the law, the oracles of God, not only that, but a circumcision, a covenant relationship? God is going to save them. Well, weren't they saved then? No, obviously not. And the apostle makes it very clear, doesn't he, in verse 20, that by the works of the law, no flesh, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the apostle has said that here is this righteousness of God, here is this condemnation of God, and now he comes back to this righteousness, and he's going to apply it to the Gentile and to the Jew. So he has concluded, in essence, his massive indictment of Gentiles and Jews. The apostle never really returns to that subject. From now on, he's going to go on to talk about justification and sanctification and mortification and glorification. And then he's going to talk about election in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then he's going to talk about the practical exposition of all the doctrine that he's laid out in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 1 through chapter 8. What a glorious exposition this is to a people who need to hear it. Is it any wonder that we are theologically illiterate in the 21st century because we don't grasp the significance of what Paul says in Romans? We often talk about, if you were to be put in jail, what book of the Bible would you take? Well, I dare say some of you might just say, just give me Romans. There's some good stuff in Romans, right? Or perhaps give me Ephesians, or perhaps give me Hebrews. Whatever it is, Romans, I'm sure, would occupy the attention of us in jail for a very long time. It's easy to brush over the surface, like sweeping dust. The dust comes back. We have to continually dig for the nuggets that we find here. So having concluded this massive indictment, Paul brings out two principles that help us launch into verses 21 through 31. Those two principles are in verse 20 of chapter 3. What are they? Number one, he says that nobody can be justified by the law. For one reason, nobody can keep the law. So you can't be justified by doing the law because nobody can keep the law. So justification doesn't come that way. Second principle is that the law has a specific purpose. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know that we have offended God. Here's the law, here's the standard, you have broken it, you are guilty, and therefore you know that you have sinned against God. So what has Paul done in verse 20? Well, I'll tell you. He has eliminated all good works. He has eliminated all self-effort. He has eliminated all self-righteousness as the way of salvation. That's not how a person is saved. So how are they saved? That's verses 21 through 30. He reveals the salvation. And you know, the apostle, as he reveals it to us, I want to take what he says and I want to paint it in broad strokes. I want to give you the big picture if I can. So, there are five things you should notice in this passage. They're very important in understanding the gospel. Number one, Paul talks about the righteousness of God. Look at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So the big picture, number one, the righteousness of God. Secondly, he talks about faith in Jesus. It's quite remarkable in this section how much the apostle talks about believing or having faith in Jesus. Look at verse 22. He says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith. Verse 30, it is God who justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So, here's the righteousness of God, and what we want to look at is, what is it? Here's faith in Jesus. How does it come to us? Number one and number two. Number three, he talks about justification in verses 24, 26, and 28. What does it mean to be right with God and that I have received it by faith? Justification, number three. Number four, he talks about redemption. You notice he talks about through his blood, by his blood, by the shedding of blood. Verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 25, he gives us that other big word called propitiation. So here you have justification, redemption, and propitiation. And they follow from righteousness, the righteousness of God, and faith in Jesus. So let's begin with this righteousness of God. What is it? What is this righteousness? Well, it's a righteousness, number one, that comes from God. It's the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness because of who God is. That's the first thing. Secondly, it is revealed in verse 21 to us. So it's made manifest. And will you notice that the apostle reveals the righteousness of God in two ways? Number one, he has talked about the punitive righteousness of God back in chapter 1, verse 18. That's the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. That's the punitive righteousness of God. Why does God pour out his wrath? Why is God angry? Because he's righteous. He's been offended. So the wrath of God is the expression of the punitive righteousness of God. That's the wrath of God. Secondly, Paul talks about the saving righteousness of God, which gives justification. It's the justification of God, this saving righteousness. So, when we talk about God's punitive righteousness, what is the standard for the punitive righteousness of God? It's the law. It's the law. They have broken the law because that reveals God's moral character. Secondly, what is the standard for the saving righteousness of God? It's the death of Jesus received by faith. It's the death of the Lord Jesus, and the saving righteousness of God reflects the grace of God, reflects the mercy of God to us. So this is how, when you get to verse 26, God is going to be able to be just and at the same time justify the sinner. Hasn't that always perplexed you? How can God, who is righteous, who is holy, remain just and justify the sinner at the same time? That's what Paul explains here in these verses. So righteousness does not come to us by the law, but through faith. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 5. The apostle says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So righteousness does not come through the works of the law. Righteousness comes through faith. And the only righteousness, by the way, that will satisfy God is God's righteousness. The only righteousness God accepts is his own righteousness. He doesn't accept yours because there is none righteous. There is no one righteous. The only righteousness that God accepts is his own righteousness. Now the great thing about verses 21 and 22 is that it is possible, Paul says, for you to have that righteousness. You say, well, wait a minute. If I have the righteousness of God, then I'm as righteous as God is. That's not what the apostle means. He's not referring to the righteousness that is of the essence of the character of God. He is saying that righteousness that God credits to your account, that God imputes to you, so that when God looks at you, he sees righteousness. Righteousness derived from himself, of course. And will you notice that the great thing is that this righteousness is through faith. It's received through faith. And beloved, it is not just any faith. It's not faith about Jesus. You can learn about Jesus in a catechism class. You can learn about Jesus in a Sunday school class. You can learn about Jesus in a worship service. You can learn about Jesus in your home from your parents. You can learn about Jesus from friends. But it's not faith about Jesus. It's faith in Jesus by the Spirit. It's a sad thing to think that there might be many people who believe about Jesus, who have no comprehension of a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are deceived, thinking that they are on the narrow way when in fact they could very well be on the broad way that leads to destruction. So we're talking about serious things here. So the true believer has faith in Jesus Christ. But will you notice that the Apostle Paul does not separate Jesus from Christ? He does not separate Jesus from Christ. We have Christ in the Old Testament. You see him in the law. You see him in the types. You see him in the pictures. You see him in the shadows. You see him in theophanies. There is Christ in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you have Jesus. And how was he revealed? Through incarnation. And now through the special revelation that we hold in our hands, the Word of God. So Jesus has been revealed to us through his coming into the world, and Jesus is revealed to us in the Word. Long ago, in various ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, you can't separate Jesus from Christ. You can't separate the Anointed One of God, the Messiah in the Old Testament, from the Jesus who comes in the New Testament. So when we talk about faith, we mean faith in that Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not a Jesus Christ that we make up. Not a Jesus Christ that we conjure up, that this is the Christ I would like. And there are many Christs that we call antichrists. Jesus said, many will come in my name. False Christs. No, there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, Paul says, you are justified, you have been redeemed, your sins have been paid for, and God is satisfied. Propitiation has been made. So this righteousness comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul says, listen, nobody gets special treatment. Well, what about the Jews? You know, they had all these privileges. Do they get special treatment? No. Notice what Paul says. There is no distinction. End of verse 22. There's no distinction. Why is there no distinction? Because all have fallen short. All have fallen short. What does that word fallen short mean? It means to lack something. Well, what is it that you lack? The glory of God. Fallen short doesn't quite get the idea, because it implies you may be able to make up. You can't make up anything. You lack. You have it. Don't have it. You do not possess it. So we have fallen short. We lack the glory of God. Now, what does having the righteousness of God mean then? Well, it means to be justified. What is justification? Justification means to be right with God. It simply means God declares a person right. He says of you, you're right before me. You're righteous. God does not infuse righteousness. God imputes righteousness. It's a credit to our account. So here's the books, the accounts. Jesus is on this side and you are on that side. And there is sin and there is the righteousness of God in Christ. And there is a swap. Jesus takes your sin and we have his righteousness. And it's by imputation. And God says, when I look at you now, you're righteous. But you and I know that it's not the righteousness that God has that I now have in me that's infused. No, no, it's just imputed to me. God says, there's none righteous, but I look at you as righteous because of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, it's all about Christ. Have you gotten Christ? As the Puritans like to say, have you closed with Jesus? Is he truly yours? You truly know him. So we've done nothing to deserve this. Notice Paul says that this is not earned. It's a gift. Number one, verse 24. And it's by grace. Those two things really mean the same, don't you? I mean, if you talk about grace, grace is free. Grace is a gift. But it's like the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize it. So he says it's a gift and it's by grace. So salvation is a free gift. I've done nothing to merit salvation. I've done nothing to earn it, and I cannot do anything to earn it. God gives it freely to us. And the gift of justification, Paul says, which is by grace, is received through faith. Isn't that the big chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. It's easy to speak about justification, but do you have peace with God? Because if you have peace with God, you must be justified. God must be looking at you and saying, you are righteous in my sight because of my beloved Son. Is that an experience you know and have, or is it just something ethereal and theory? Is it just because the Bible says it, or have I experienced it? Do I know it for myself? The Bible says many things, glorious things, but are they yours? You know them to be yours. So the gift of justification received by faith only comes to us through the redeeming work, that's verse 24, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification requires redemption. And so you will find that it's redemption first, and then justification in time is applied to the sinner because of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be set free. That's all. Set free because a price has been paid. You remember in the Old Testament, Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. In fact, the preface to the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Brought you out, redeemed you, set you free. Well, was there a price that was paid? Firstborn in Egypt died. And if the Israelites had not been under the blood, firstborn would have died. Oh, are you under the blood? To be under the blood is to be redeemed. To be out from under the blood is not redemption. You must be under the blood. And so the apostle says, notice verse 24, that this redemption is in and through Christ Jesus. In other words, it's by Jesus' death, meaning shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Notice verse 25. He says, by his blood. We are redeemed by his blood. You know, the apostle loved that subject of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Isn't that a great verse? 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We have been ransomed from our former ways by the blood, the precious blood of Christ. In other words, we've been set free. Set free from what? From bondage. Bondage to what? To sin. To sin. So I have been redeemed at a price. I have been set free from the curse of the law. I have been set free by Jesus, because Jesus was made to be sin for me. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Jesus was made a curse for me, Galatians chapter 3. So everything God required of me, Jesus took, Jesus paid, Jesus underwent. Salvation is of Christ. Thank God it's of Christ and not of us and Christ. To think that I could contribute or I could help Jesus to save myself, far be it for us to ever think like that. The more we think of our salvation in terms of the sovereign working of Christ in us and God working by the Spirit in us, the more we will truly treasure and value our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly understand the depths of our depravity and our sinfulness, because we will see Jesus in His glory, Jesus in His beauty, giving Himself for us. That's redemption. Redemption implies substitution. There must be a price, but I cannot pay. In fact, you know, hell is not long enough for us to pay the price. That's why hell is for eternity. The price can never be paid. You can never pay for your sins. It's eternal payment. It's ongoing. Oh, to have someone come in and say, let me save you from that. Amen. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation to us. He paid the price. Thirdly, in verse 25, the Bible says God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It means satisfaction. That's all it means. God is satisfied. Because of what Jesus did. God's wrath has been assuaged, satisfied. God now turns away from me and pours out His wrath on Jesus and extracts the full vengeance of His wrath on Christ in my place. And I'm free. How free are you? Well, if you're free in Christ, you're really free. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we walk around with chains, spiritual chains, dragging them here and dragging them there, can't quite get rid of them. Jesus says you're free. Free. Sin's gone, paid for, removed, dealt with. And God says you're free. It's not that I say I'm free. No, God says you're free. You were a prisoner to sin. You were in bondage to sin. The judge is about to execute his judgment on you. And here comes the righteous one, Jesus, and says, no, Father, slay me. Slay me. And that's what the Father did. And so the Lord Jesus is put forward. And notice it's put forward by God. This is not some plan of men to kill Jesus. No, this is the plan of God. Jesus is not taken by surprise. No, it's the purpose of God, it's the plan of God. So the justice of God is satisfied. God has taken the initiative in verse 25. Now I want you to notice these three results. The result of justification, the result of redemption, and the result of propitiation. What is the result of redemption? You are free. What's the result of justification? You are right with God. What's the result of propitiation? God is satisfied. Oh, those are glorious truths. They are to be received by faith. Because the one who has faith in Jesus has been redeemed, has been justified, and God is satisfied. Now, God has done this for two reasons. Look at verses 25 and 26, the second part of verse 25. God has done these three things, justification, redemption, and propitiation, for two reasons. Number one, in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, He says this. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. That's number one. First reason, He passed over former sins. Number two, verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the first reason has to do with the past. What happened to all those sins in the past? What happened to all the sins in the Old Testament? God passed over them. Well, does that mean that because God passed over them, he's not going to punish them? No, he's going to punish them. He's going to punish them. Not only that, but God, the second reason in verse 26 has to do with today. From Paul's perspective, it's into the future. It's tomorrow, the next day. In other words, the dying of Jesus has to do with us today. The dying of Jesus had to do with sins in the past. Now, you know all the blood that was shed in the Old Testament, all the lambs, the goats, the bulls, the calves, ongoing, day after day after day after day, could never take away sin. So God passed over the sins that were committed in the past. In his divine forbearance, he put up with it. Now, shouldn't God break out in utter judgment whenever sin is committed? Yes, he should. But he doesn't. We wouldn't be here if he did. We'd have been swallowed up in smoke and fire because of one sin. But here we are. What is that? That's mercy. That's grace. That's kindness. That's love. Because God should have consumed us. But he has not. So, God only tolerated the sins in the past for one reason. He anticipated the death of his son. How is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Samuel, Samson, all of them in the Old Testament justified? Justified by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promised one who would come and redeem them. So Abraham looks forward to Jesus dying. And all of the types and the pictures in the Old Testament, they all look forward to Jesus dying. So God is able in the Old Testament to pass over those transgressions until Jesus dies. Now if you have your thinking caps on, you will see immediately what does that mean, that Jesus has died for their sins. Okay, but wait a minute. What about those who perished in the Old Testament and have gone to hell? If God's looking forward to the death of Jesus, how does the death of Jesus relate to those who are in hell? They did not receive it by faith. They weren't interested. They rebelled against God. They had hard hearts. They cared nothing for the purposes of God, the plan of God. But here's Enoch, and here's Noah, and here's Abel, and here's Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and here's Moses, and Samson, Samuel, David, Jephthah, all the prophets, all the saints in the Old Testament covered by the blood of the Lamb that who was to come. God had passed over their sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament are just types. They could never cleanse the conscience. Thank God that in the present moment, this present very hour, there is one who justifies. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. It is he, notice verse 26, to show God, to show his righteousness at the present time. So God, as a result of not just ignoring sins in the Old Testament, but securing redemption through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to justify them because of the perfect sacrifice that is to come, just as he is able in the present to justify us because Jesus has offered a perfect sacrifice. So because of that, he can remain just because of Jesus and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God gets to keep his righteousness intact. And God saves the sinner and imputes righteousness to him. So here we have in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ the punitive righteousness of God exacted, and we have the saving righteousness of God that meet together. And God does not leave the sins previously committed unpunished. They are punished in the death of Jesus. And the same goes for my sins and your sins today. They have been punished in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two results. We have seen them already. God remains just, number one, and we are justified before God. We are made right. Now it's important, I think, at this point to see the apostle in verses 27 through 31 connects these verses with verse 20. So look at verse 20, chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now notice what Paul says in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. If God is just and God has justified the sinner, what are you going to boast about? There's only one thing you can glory in, and that's the cross of Jesus, right? You cannot boast about yourself. In other words, the Apostle Paul wants to remove all grounds for boasting. What is boasting? Well, self-congratulation. You know, because I am a foreigner, it took me a long while to understand hand clapping. So if I watch the Wheel of Fortune and someone scores, they clap for themselves. That's what I thought, until my dear wife pointed out that's not what it means. You see, because clapping is appreciation for something someone else has done. Hand clapping for yourself, well, that would be the height of boasting. Self-congratulation. Paul says, listen, there's going to be no self-congratulation in salvation. You can't say anything that you did and get some glory. No, God gets all the glory. Boasting is excluded. You see, you can't even get to boasting. Boasting's about self-worth and self-works. That's why Calvin said that man by nature is inclined to deluded self-admiration. We love ourselves. We appreciate ourselves. We promote ourselves. We're inclined to that by our nature. We hand clap ourselves. Paul says, no, no ground for that. That's gone. You see, what the apostle wants to do is to reduce you and me and our minds and hearts to a level where we cannot say to God, but you know, Lord, I did this and I did that. Will there not be on that day to come many who will say, in your name we did this and did that and did that, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Salvation is free. Salvation is grace. It's mercy. There's no boasting. No grounds for boasting. If you are going to boast, you can only boast in the Christ and the glory of what he has done. So, if salvation were by any stretch of the imagination by works, then you have something to boast about, right? But it's not by works. So you can't boast about even your works. In fact, our salvation is Christ's work alone. You did not die on the cross. Christ died. The amazing thing is that I am viewed by God as having died in Jesus. But he died. He suffered. He paid the price. It's to be received by faith. So grace eliminates boasting. Grace takes away works. In verse 28, see what he says in verse 28? For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Try to do what the law says. Well, you can't. Therefore, you can't be justified by the law. So, when the Jew comes to this passage, what has Paul done? Paul says, well, listen, you can't claim the law and you can't claim circumcision as a ground for salvation. I've taken care of that. It's been removed. Can't boast about it. In fact, circumcision, those who are of the circumcised, he says in verse 30, it's God who justifies the circumcised, the Jew, by faith. Well, what about the Romans that Paul's writing to? How are they justified? They don't have circumcision. They're justified in the same way, by faith. And how shall any person today in the modern world be justified before God? Same faith. Same Lord Jesus Christ. Same redemption. Same justification, same propitiation. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus could say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way but Jesus. And the Jesus of the Bible at that. Not a Jesus of my imagination or making up. So Jesus is the center of the gospel. So let me ask you this important question. Have you had personal dealings with Jesus Christ? If I were to come down to you this morning and examine you and say to you, please tell me your personal dealings with Jesus, what would you say? That's a fair question, isn't it? If you say you're a Christian, then you should be able to tell others how you are right with God. So have you had personal dealings with Christ? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope. Your hope. So let me make some applications here. Number one, the gospel is the greatest, the grandest, the sweetest message there is it not? It's good news. We could do with some good news. We get a lot of bad news. But this is the good news. This is the salvation of sinners that we're talking about. This is something to rejoice in. This good news, this gospel brings salvation. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings deliverance from sin. You know, there are many people today who want salvation, but they don't want sanctification. They desire salvation from hell, that's the consequences of sin. But they do not desire to be saved from their sinning at the moment. But the true Christian will have Jesus for dominion. That's Lord. And the true Christian will have Jesus for deliverance. That's Savior. He is Savior and Lord. He delivers me from my sins and He has conquered me. That's the Christ of the Bible. So to have salvation is to be right with God. To have salvation is to be at peace with God, and it's through the blood of Jesus. Number two, this gospel, this salvation is always free. The price is paid. You cannot pay anything. The price is paid. It was paid by Jesus. It cost Him His life. What does it mean for me? New life. The price is paid. So God gives you His Son. Let me ask you again, are you in His Son? You young teenagers, you young boys and girls, are you in Jesus? There's no better time to be in Christ than when you're young. Do not wait. You do not know if you will be here tomorrow. And what about you older people? Oh, you have been here a long time. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Thirdly, the gospel is about an exchange. It's about imputation, isn't it? Your sins for God's righteousness. So Jesus under the wrath that I might be under grace. I'd rather have Jesus under the wrath of God than me under the wrath of God. So where will I be then? I'd be under grace. For Jesus to be under the wrath means grace for me. It's about an exchange. So let me ask you, are you justified by His grace? Faith is accepting the great promises of God as God means them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:12 or 14, he who has the Son has life. You have life? It doesn't come to you because you've been faithful at church. It doesn't come to you because you can go back over your life and see a long history at church. It doesn't come to you because you do some work in the church. It doesn't come to you because you give your tithes and offerings in the church. It doesn't come to you because you think you're pretty good and you've done some good things for Jesus. No. It comes one way, by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to you and your sins to Him. How much do you know about that imputation, that exchange? Are you living in the fruit and the joy and the reality of it? Or is it just a theory? Just words on the page, but I haven't really experienced them for myself. Oh, you should experience them. The righteousness of God then is through faith. What does that mean for you and for me? It means I'll be right with God and I'll live right and I'll rejoice and rest. Are you resting in Christ? Are you rejoicing in Christ? Are you right with God? This is the gospel. The righteousness of God to be received by faith because of the justification of God, because of the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is propitiated, satisfied with His beloved Son. So God is just. Praise God for that. And I am justified at the same time. That's good news. That's a glorious gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, awaken us from our sleep. If we are sleeping with respect to spiritual things, open our eyes and ears, our minds and our hearts to revel in this gospel, in this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has come to us, this salvation planned from eternity past, enacted in time and brought to us by the saving work of Christ applied by the Spirit. Oh Father, we confess that we are sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners by birth, and yet we confess and make a good confession this morning that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. And we do not look to ourselves at all, but we wish from this moment on to rejoice in Christ, in His salvation, to rejoice in Him as our Lord, as our Savior, to have Him for dominion and deliverance, to have Him for power over sin day by day, to have Him for everlasting life, to have Him for eternity. Oh, to have Christ. Let no one go from this place without having to deal with these issues, we pray. That they too, that we all may rejoice this morning in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may all the praise and all the glory and all the dominion and all the power belong to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Oh, to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, to Him be glory and honor this day and always. May Jesus be magnified and lifted up in our midst, and may we revel in His salvation. And thank You, Father, for Your righteousness given to us, clothed in the robes of righteousness, the robes of Christ. Oh, may the reality of this doctrine sweep across us and sink into our hearts this day, that we may truly know what it means to be in Christ, forgiven, destined for glory, rejoicing on our way. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen.